Morning. Okay, we've been looking at this book called Paradoxology in all our sermon series this year, and today is the last one. You might be pleased to know or not. I found it really interesting, actually. Hopefully we've been unpacking some of the contradictions in the Bible, and we've been journeying a bit deeper in our understanding of God. I've really enjoyed it, actually, getting my teeth into some difficult questions and making my brain work a bit. Sometimes I've gone home and thought, oh, that needs a bit more thinking about. But yeah, we might not come out with all the answers, but I think we hopefully come out knowing that God is still God. So yeah, the last one we're going to look at today is the Corinthian paradox, the God who fails to disappoint. The reading that we had earlier, I'm going to come back to later. It might have seemed like it had a lot of stuff in it, but hopefully it's going to answer this paradox that we're looking at today. So we're thinking about the tension between the reality of the world as we know it and the hope that we have for the future, especially in the context of church. And actually all of those songs that Debbie just did, thank you Debbie, were, you know, perfect, because we're thinking about the fact that one day there will be an end to all our troubles and the fact that we do want to see a glimpse of heaven on earth today. But I'm going to start on a bit of a less happy note, because we live in a world full of disappointment, don't we? We spend our lives trying to keep up with advertising. We are promised that products will change our lives, that they'll make us happy, that they'll make us feel better, that other people will like us more, but I don't think they often do. We spend money we have and money we don't have trying to keep up with the Joneses, trying to keep up with technology so that we can have more friends and be accepted, but I don't think it often makes us happy. We might spend hours on social media, keeping in touch with our friends, only to find ourselves comparing our lives with theirs, comparing our families with theirs, comparing our holidays with theirs, and often, I guess, coming away feeling quite disappointed. We watch the news and we feel let down by politicians who don't live up to their promises. Or we feel betrayed by celebrities who have abused their positions of power. We face corruption in our public services and our big companies, and we hear reports of cruelty and neglect in our hospitals and care homes. It's quite depressing, isn't it? And I think we probably often feel let down and disappointed a lot more than we realise. So as Christians living in this fairly depressing world, surely church should be a place of refuge and a place of encouragement, an escape from all this sorrow and cynicism. I've got a quote for you from Bill Hybels, who is leader of the Willow Creek Church in Chicago, and he's written a book called Courageous Leadership. He describes what church should be like in an ideal world. He says, "There is nothing like the local church when it's working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and offers truth to the confused. It provides resources for those in need and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addiction, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalized of this world. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness." That's a lot to take in, isn't it? So this is what we all hope church will be like. We're God's people. We're gathering together to worship God, to support each other, and so it should be this good, shouldn't it? So why then does church often leave us feeling let down and disappointed, just as the world does? I'm sure we often feel like, just as our church weekend is called, there should be more. Krish Kandia, who wrote the book, I'm going to use his words a lot today because he just sums it up perfectly. He says this: "For many of us, our disappointment with life is never more acute than in thinking about the church. Surely God's own people ought to do better than the rest of the world." But unfortunately, however much we are God's own people, we are still human and we still get it wrong. We hear, don't we, about abuse and scandal in the church and in Christian institutions. We might have been to churches before who just don't seem to be able to deal with the mess and the brokenness of this world, and so they shut themselves away and only let in people who they feel fit with their, you know, their church. And I'm sure we've all met people before who have been put off Christianity by Christians themselves, and that's really sad. I can think of several times in my Christian journey where the church or church leaders have let me down or made me question church on God, and I'm going to just share a few of those with you now. When I was a teenager, I was part of a youth group, and we used to go to Soul Survivor. I don't know if any of you have heard of it. It's like the youth version of New Wine. And I remember going one year and coming back and hearing about this worship leader who had been there, prominent worship leader, and he'd apparently had an affair and had to step down from his ministry. And I was really shocked by that. I was still quite young, but I wondered how somebody seemingly so spiritual could fall so hard. And then unfortunately, a few years later, I had to deal with one of my own leaders hurting and taking advantage of someone close to me. And that was really, really tough. I felt completely betrayed and abused by this person, even though it wasn't me directly. And I felt like everything that that person had taught me was a lie. And it completely shook my faith and made me reassess everything that I thought I knew about Christianity. And then, it feels like there's a lot, doesn't it? Then when I was at university in Plymouth, I'd gone to a church that I used to go to sometimes in the evenings. And it was just a few weeks after my granddad had died. And also, an 8-year-old girl at the church that I used to go to had just died. She had a disability and she'd died from it. And the preacher was up there boldly telling us all that everybody can be healed and that there's, you know, we only need to pray and everyone will be healed. And I remember just sitting there feeling completely confused, you know, trying to work out, was the preacher wrong? Was everything I thought about God wrong? Had I not prayed hard enough for my granddad? I think I just felt disillusioned at that point and I didn't really know what to believe. Fortunately, God kept hold of me through all those times, but it would have been really easy just to walk away and to think, actually, I don't want to deal with any of this. I think it hurts twice or even 10 times as much when it's Christians who betray or abuse or gossip or bully or judge, because we expect them to behave differently, don't we? One more story from me. A missionary friend of mine is having a really difficult time at the moment, having to deal with Christians on her team who are just being manipulative and judgmental and not very Christian. I can understand why people are put off, and I'm sure there's lots of you here who've had similar experiences, either with church or with Christians, and maybe you're still trying to work out how those experiences on one hand can fit with the loving God that we worship on the other. Okay, I'm going to stop being all depressing now. I'm going to hopefully give you a bit more positive note that I think personally here we're blessed with a really welcoming and supportive church, and I feel like we're really seeking after God. But a little but in there, I'm sure there's still times, and I know it sometimes happens for me, when we go home and we think, it wasn't quite enough today, it didn't quite meet my expectations. And I think because we live in such a consumer-driven society where we can shop around for everything and we are told that we can just live for our own pleasure and nothing else, I think then that attitude affects our attitude to church. We shop around for churches. We think about what church can give us. We want to come out of church feeling good, don't we? We expect faith to serve our needs. And when it doesn't, we can end up feeling disappointed again. And even the best churches are going to fall short sometimes because they are full of broken people. And that's what we're talking about today. We're not talking about those churches that have gone completely wrong as a whole, but we're talking about all churches everywhere and the problems they face, however committed they are to God and to worshipping him. Let me go back to Krish Kandia again. He says, how are we supposed to live with the gap between our hopes of church as the family of God and the reality of what sometimes amounts to little more than a room full, or not so full, of people who barely seem able to find a word to say to one another over coffee? Don't know how true that rings for anybody. Christianity promises amazing hope for the future. It promises true peace, genuine happiness, restored relationships. If we just settle for the world as it is today, then we miss out on all those promises that God has for us for the future. But if we only focus on those promises and try to avoid the disappointment that is all around us, then we risk staying detached from people around us. We maybe don't engage in church as much as we should, or we just sit there with our eyes closed and focus on God and don't focus on anybody else around us. we can't ignore or deny the reality of the church today and our sometimes disappointment with it. But we also can't deny the promises God gives us for the future of the church. We have to learn to live with that tension of feeling both disappointed and hopeful. And that's our paradox for today. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians and see if Paul has got any answers for us, because I'm sure I've given you lots of questions. Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth covers lots and lots of issues, and I'm sure there's some passages that you know really well. Let me just tell you a bit about the Corinthian church. Corinth was a city that was famous for sexual immorality, often in the name of religion. They used to have temple prostitutes and all sorts. And from Paul's letter, we know that the church was dealing with people visiting these prostitutes. Apparently, one man was sleeping with his father's wife. There were divisions in the church about which leader to follow. There were members of the church taking out lawsuits against each other. They were abusing the Lord's Supper, and there was false teaching. So it wasn't a bed of roses. One of the best known passages in Paul's first letter to this church is the one about love. Let me just read it to you now. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And I'm sure many of you might have had it read at your weddings, things like that. But once we realise the reason that Paul was writing this to the church in Corinth, the tone of it changes a little bit. Paul was really boldly rebuking the church because it wasn't showing any of these characteristics of love. And he was telling them that actually this is exactly the kind of love that they should have been showing to each other. The Corinthian church wasn't being loving or kind. They were boasting and they were proud. They were self-seeking and they were keeping long records of each other's wrongs. They were not telling the truth and they were not respecting each other. Another quote from Krishkandia, because he's so wonderful. If any of you want to read this book at some point, there's a few copies floating around. Come and ask us. He says, what the Corinthian paradox shows us is that even in the best churches, there will be a disconnect between what the church is called to be and what the church actually is, between the lives that God deserves from us and what we actually give him, between the character of God and the character of his people. It's funny, we were talking about this in our house group this week. We were talking about holiness, and God calls us to be holy as he is holy, and yet often the gap between where God is and where we are is just huge, isn't it? Now, Paul's letter to the Corinthian church was written about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, so not very long. The church was formed by Paul, and he was obviously keeping a close eye on them. And yet, so soon after Jesus, the church was already plagued by all these problems. Churches are always going to have problems, and hopefully we're going to find out from Paul how we live with this tension between knowing what life should be and constantly falling short. So we're going to look at that passage just quickly that Sandra read for us earlier in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Paul talks a lot about the resurrection of Jesus. There were some people in the Corinthian church who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul answers them by saying that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ wasn't raised. The resurrection is a key part of the Christian faith. And it's also a key part of living with disappointment and hope. Jesus didn't accomplish anything on the cross until he came back to life and defeated death. So without the resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins. A New York pastor called Tim Keller tweeted this a few years back about the resurrection. The resurrection is a giant receipt stamped across history, saying your debt has been paid for and you don't have to pay it ever again. That's quite cool, isn't it? But couldn't this make us hopeless rather than hopeful? The resurrection happened 2,000 years ago. And Jesus had promised the disciples all these things. He'd promised them rooms in his father's house. He'd promised them a kingdom that was near, an end to their suffering. And yet 2,000 years later, we're still waiting, aren't we? Sometimes it can feel like we're going to be waiting forever. But then Paul goes on to talk about Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now that's a funny word, the first fruits. Let me read a few of those verses again. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. We have to go back to the Old Testament and to Jewish law to understand what the first fruits were. The Jews had to offer all kinds of sacrifices to God. And they had to offer the first and the best of all their crops when it was harvest time, in recognition that the whole harvest was dedicated to him. It showed that the best bit of it belonged to God because they were giving him the first. But it also showed that they trusted God for the fullness of the harvest. They trusted him that the rest of the harvest was going to come in and it would be enough for them. So Jesus' resurrection gives us a taste of the things to come. It's not just a receipt of the debts that are paid, but it's a guarantee that in the future we'll all be raised with him and all things will be restored. Now, Paul isn't saying that every aspect of life to come should be fully realised now. He's completely realistic about the state of the world today, and he was completely realistic about the state of the church then. And yet he's really optimistic and hopeful about the future because of this guarantee. Christ was the first fruits, but he wasn't the whole harvest. He will be one day. Full restoration of the world and our lives and our bodies won't come until Christ returns. There's one more verse in Romans 8 which talks about the first fruits. It says this: we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So here, Paul's reminding us that even though we won't see the fulfillment of what's to come in this life, we can experience a taste of it and a taste of who God is. We have the Holy Spirit to show us glimpses of heaven and to help us share with other people those little tastes of who God is and what he's like. In our worship and in serving each other, we can help others, hopefully, to enter into a little glimpse of what is to come in the future. I'm going to finish by reading one more thing from Krishkandia. I forgot his name then. It says this: the Corinthian paradox reminds us to hold on to the reality of Jesus' resurrection as the promise of the coming future. This is vitally important as we look around at the mess that our lives, our relationships, our churches, our world are in, and have to try and reconcile that with these passages that talk about God's family from all the nations of the earth, worshipping God in one spirit, mind, and purpose, loving each other in a way that is patient and kind and selfless. We're a work in progress, each one of us, and the church is a work in progress. But even with all the frustrations and disappointment, we can share our hope with the world around us of the resurrected Jesus, and we can tell them that one day, you know, all of creation will be restored. I'm going to pray in a minute, but as I was preparing this, I just felt like there might be some people here who feel like they're really disappointed or have been let down with the church or by other Christians. There might even be people here who feel disillusioned with church today and don't really know what to believe or how they can hold on to that hope for the future. And I just wanted to say there is an opportunity at the end to come for prayer. If that's you and you feel like you'd like to come for prayer at the end, there'll be people up here, or just grab anybody around you, because it's really important that we pray with each other about this. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much that Jesus came to earth and he died and he rose again. And we thank you that he is our guarantee that there will be more in the future, Lord. But we thank you also that even in the disappointments of today, we can hold on to Jesus and who he is, and we can hold on to those little glimpses we get of what heaven might be like. And Lord, we just pray, as we sang in those songs, Lord, that heaven would come down to earth, Lord, that we would get a taste of heaven here today as we worship you. Thank you, Father, that you never give up on us and that you're always there with us. Amen.